Going through airport security is always work, especially when TSA is functioning at half capacity. And the half that is functioning is not even half pleased to be working or to see you. Thankfully, we didn't have any problems at BWI going out, although Joe rang the metal detector because she had zippers in her shoes. That crazy Joe. But coming back home was different. My bag went through the x-ray machine and was red flagged immediately. It was pulled off the conveyor belt by a TSA agent. My bag had registered something suspicious. And by the look of the agent's face, he was bound and determined to put me behind bars because of it. She rifled through my bag, identified the suspicious material, zipped up my bag, and then returned it to me with a patronizing look on her face that said, "I should have known better." I had to know, and so I asked, "Was it the rocks?" She looked at me with a pained expression and said, "Yes, it was the rocks. Four little rocks from the cranberry bog by my house. And you would have thought I was smuggling in weapons of mass destruction. I wanted to say that these were rocks from my childhood, but I feared she would think that I was being childish. And I wanted to say that I put these rocks in my carry-on to remind me that TSA rocks. But I wondered if that is how you end up getting cavity searched." And so I shut my mouth, took my four rocks, and went on my way. Moral of the story, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry said, "A rock ceases to be a rock the moment a single man contemplates it, bearing within him the image of a cathedral." I like to say, if a rock ceases to be a rock, you're either a TSA agent or you've got the wrong rock. Now, I'm sure the point of the contact with the story, with that story and our text this morning, the points are so obvious that I don't need to enumerate them, but I will. Both are the stories of a journey where emotions are strained. Both are stories that include unpleasant authorities. In my case, it was a rock-hating TSA agent, while Jesus had to deal with irate Pharisees. And both are stories that include pivotal conversations about rocks. While the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples for the messianic outburst, Jesus replies, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, by saying this, Jesus was probably not referring to the rocks that were lining the road and strewn all over the ground, but of the huge and beautiful stones out of which the temple, its courtyards, and its walls were made. In other words, Jesus was saying that if his disciples stopped their worship, the whole temple grounds would erupt in praise. And while this one may be a bit of a stretch, I feel it is obvious that in saying this, Jesus was hinting that he also liked rocks. But here's where the similarities end. While my journey ended with me happy to be home, Jesus' journey came to an abrupt halt when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Now, that Jesus wept here doesn't make much sense to those of us who grew up hearing this story in Sunday school. For us, the story of Jesus' triumphal entry is a happy story. It's a story of how Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the cheers and praise of the people, of how Jesus came to Jerusalem to claim the throne of his father David, how Jesus was finally pulling back the veil and declaring that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah, of how Jesus, after years of talking about the kingdom of God, was now ready to inaugurate God's reign on earth. For us, this story is nothing short of glorious. In fact, it meets all the criteria of a glorious event. There was a buzz in the air. Everyone was talking about Jesus, the miracle worker, coming to the city. The disciples were beside themselves with joy. All their hopes and dreams were coming to fruition. And the crowds were euphoric. Their plans for a new golden age were now within reach. And they shouted out in celebration, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest." In short, everything was coming up rosy. So why did Jesus break down and weep over the city? Before we answer that, there's something else we ought to look at. Anyone who grew up in Sunday school would say that the number one word associated with Palm Sunday is the word Hosanna. And they would be right, even though Luke never utters a single Hosanna. But Matthew, Mark, and John sure do. In fact, Mark tells us that the crowds repeatedly were yelling, "Hosanna!" And "Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Now, for a word we all know and use frequently, at least every Palm Sunday, it is interesting to know that the word Hosanna only shows up in the Bible 7 times. And even then, it only shows up in 4 chapters. And 3 of those chapters are the story of Palm Sunday. The only other time it is used in Psalm 118. Now, we think the word means something like "praise God." But actually, it means something more like "salvation has come." But that is not what it meant originally. When the psalmist used the word, the psalmist was calling out for God to help him. The psalmist was crying out to be rescued. It was a plea that God would come quickly to save him from his enemies. Hosanna meant save, save me, help me, rescue me. But over time, words evolved. And Hosea went from being a cry for help to being a declaration of thanksgiving because God had come and God had saved his people. Now, technically, God's people could also use the word before they were actually rescued, when it became clear that God was present and was visibly at work to save his people. So when God was on the horizon coming, people could shout out, "Hosanna," meaning both "God saved me" and "God is saving me." As a result, Hosanna had the meaning that we're not saved yet, but we know God is on the move to save us, and therefore we can have hope. Now, I can imagine that as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, the crowds were saying the same word, "Hosanna." But some were crying out for God to rescue them, especially from the hands of their evil oppressors. And others were looking at Jesus and saying, "He is our salvation. This son of David is our king. He is our hope." But no matter how you look at it, the crowds were anticipating that something great was about to happen. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and hosannas were ringing out. And at that perfect, glorious moment, the wheels came off. Everything is moving forward. Everyone is happy. Everything is triumphant. Everything is as it should be, because this is the story we grew up hearing about in Sunday school. But then, almost out of nowhere, Jesus stopped. Instead of joining in the jubilation, he weeps. And he cries over the city of Jerusalem and says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Everyone is happy, but Jesus weeps. Everyone is singing songs of praise, but Jesus gives himself over to lament. Everyone is filled with joy and hope and anticipation, but Jesus is filled with dread, because he knows that Jerusalem will soon be crushed under the feet of the Romans, and they will not leave one stone on top of another as they lay waste to the city. Luke, more than any other gospel writer, tells us the dark side of the story. In Matthew and Mark, there is a verse that says unequivocally that Jesus entered Jerusalem. In John, Jesus entering the city is woven into the story. You can't miss it. But in Luke, there is no triumphal entry, because Jesus is never said to enter into Jerusalem. He does, but not like we think he does. He does, but not dramatically. In fact, it may be that he just kind of sneaks in and sneaks out. Everything that happens, the riding on a donkey, the cheers of the crowds, the exuberance of the disciples, the cloaks and palms being placed on the road as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, the reprimand of the Pharisee, all of this happens outside of the city. Don't miss what Luke is saying here. There is no triumphal entry here. For Luke, Jerusalem is only a place of rejection and suffering and death and horror. And that is why Jesus can only get so close to the city before he breaks down and weeps, not for himself, but for the people of Judah. And he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus knows that the roar of the people who are now shouting, Hosanna and blessed is the King, will soon change into chants of crucify him. Crucify him. And so Jesus weeps over Jerusalem from outside the city walls. Now we can connect some of the dots. Jesus is saying that what would bring peace to the nation is if they would accept him as king and embrace his kingdom agenda. So the real question is this: what kept them from acknowledging Jesus as their king? It wasn't that they didn't like Jesus. They loved his miracles. They loved his commitment to the God of Abraham. They loved his ability to speak to the ordinary people of Israel. It wasn't that they didn't like Jesus. It was that they didn't want anything to do with his agenda. And while they despised almost all the items on that list, one in particular was especially odious. See, Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, and Israel didn't want peace. And the thought of making peace with Rome was absolutely repulsive. Make no mistake, the people wanted a Messiah king who would wage war on Rome and drive the Gentiles out of Jerusalem, out of the country, and out of their lives forever. And that meant they didn't want Jesus. They wanted another hammer of God. Let me explain that with some history. At first glance, you would think that Palm Sunday was just another innocuous religious holiday. After all, what could be wrong with waving palm branches in the air? But you would be wrong. Palm Sunday was a political powder keg. See, sometime around 200 BC, the Greek general Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem on a mission. He was going to force all Jews to give up their religion, their culture, and what he thought was their backwards ways, and step into the modern Greek world. There was no benevolence in his mission. This was an attempt at genocide. Antiochus outlawed eating kosher, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and every other essential Jewish identity marker upon penalty of death. And then he did the unthinkable. He entered into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar. It was the abomination of desolation. And everyone knew something had to be done. And so a Jewish zealot by the name of Judas Maccabeus rose up and began a vicious 7-year guerrilla war against the Greek invaders. And for his skill in killing, the people gave Judas a nickname. They called him Judas the Hammer. And while it seemed impossible, Judas actually led these Jewish freedom fighters to victory. And to celebrate his triumph, Judas rode into Jerusalem to the cheers of the people. Sound familiar? And once inside, Judas went straight to the temple to cleanse it. Again, does any of that sound familiar? And everywhere Judas went, people waved palm branches to honor him. And from that point on, palms became a symbol of Israel's independence. And once Israel was established as an independent nation, the Maccabean government started minting their own coins. And on these coins, there was a palm branch with this battle cry etched around it for the redemption of Zion. Now, there was more to the statement than that, but it didn't need to be said. It was clearly understood. For the redemption of Zion by any means necessary. And for the next 200 years, this battle cry was at the heart of all Jewish politics. And it was most certainly at the forefront of the people's thinking as Jesus approached Jerusalem. Something made that so. See, some 34 years earlier, before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, a mob of Jewish zealots were protesting around the temple and in the temple grounds against Roman oppression. And some Roman soldiers saw this protest as an act of terrorism, and they went to break it up. But the zealots responded violently and killed a number of those Roman soldiers. Rome didn't hesitate. It set out to get revenge, and the entire Roman occupational army that was stationed in Israel was sent into Jerusalem, hell-bent on crushing any hint of civil unrest or rebellion. And as a result, 3,000 Jews were killed. That bloodshed made all future Passovers politically charged events. The Jews were always looking for revenge for the 3,000. And the Romans wanted to make sure such an uprising would never happen again. And so every year, right before Passover, and Palm Sunday we know is a week before Passover, even closer, Rome flooded Jerusalem with troops. Troops ready to put down any hint of unrest. And they did this every year, including the year Jesus rode into the city. And so, on this what we call Palm Sunday in AD 30, in a dramatic show of force, Pontius Pilate, riding on a war horse, left his coastal fortress and marched his entire army into Jerusalem. It was Rome's way of making and keeping the peace. But that is how Rome always made peace. Years later, someone criticized Rome, saying, "Rome makes a desert and calls it peace." So Pilate came into Jerusalem to ensure the peace by any means necessary. And the people of Jerusalem waited and hoped for the redemption of Zion by any means necessary. But it just so happened, on that Sunday, as Pilate was riding into Jerusalem from the west, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem from the east. The unmovable object was about to meet the unstoppable force. And the people were beside themselves with hope that when Jesus and Pilate confronted each other in the streets of Jerusalem, that their encounter would erupt in a glorious war for independence. It was hoped that this encounter would force Jesus to strip off his disguise and come forth as the new hammer of God, called to come forth to drive the Romans out of Israel forever. And the people couldn't wait for war to break out. In fact, to show their support for Jesus in this fight, they waved palm branches. But Jesus didn't come to bring war. He didn't ride into Jerusalem on a war horse, but on a donkey, a symbol of peace and humility and meekness. John's gospel underscores this. John makes a big point, saying that first that Jesus was planning to walk into Jerusalem. Not ride, just walk. But when the people began to ramp up their rhetoric about making him king, Jesus stopped marching. Instead, got on a lowly donkey. It was as if he was saying, "You want to make me king because you think I will drop the hammer and ignite a rebellion. But I have not come to make war. Instead, I have come to wage peace." But the people didn't want the Prince of Peace. They wanted the God of War. And as a result, Jesus' salvation was hidden from their eyes. Now, please don't think that Jesus was only now declaring peace as part of his kingdom agenda. Hardly. The Sermon on the Mount is saturated with Jesus' call to nonviolence. He says in the Beatitudes, right at the beginning, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." He calls us not only to be peaceful, but we are to make peace wherever we go. We're not just to have peace in us, but we are to bring peace to others. Jesus goes on in the antithesis. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, "Raca," that's a term of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Instead of responding with anger and hate, Jesus calls us to be merciful and to offer grace and forgiveness. Again, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Instead of responding with violence when we suffer wrong, we are to absorb the evil in hopes that by turning the other cheek, our assailant will come to repentance. And even if they don't, we will have responded as God wants us to respond. And Jesus sums up his kingdom agenda by establishing this command, the command to love. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that?" Jesus calls us to love, to respond to hatred and violence and evil and persecution by loving our enemies, because God has loved us. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these staggering words, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Make no mistake about it, the narrow gate here is not failing to believe in Jesus. It is failing to do what Jesus commands us to do. And Jesus says we are to be characterized by love, by turning the other cheek, by peace, and by peacemaking. And if there's any doubt that what Jesus is intending to say here is to follow me and be obedient to my commands, Luke 6 makes it clear. There Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus calls us to peace, to absorb any and all forms of violence done against us, and to retaliate only with words of grace and pardon and with deeds of love and mercy. And that is why the people of Jerusalem would not accept Jesus. As a miracle worker who would make all their wishes come true, they loved him. But they never could accept his kingdom agenda when it included a radical commitment to love, to peace, and peacemaking. I wonder what we would have done if we were the people of Jerusalem back then. If we would have welcomed Jesus into our lives and accepted his kingdom agenda with all of its commands, or if we would have rejected him as our king. Here's our wake-up call. We don't have to wonder. We show our commitment to Jesus' kingdom in every decision we make. And I fear that much like the people of Jerusalem, when faced with the decision to follow Jesus or go our own way, we cry out all too often, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Answer these four questions honestly, and I'll prove that to you. One, if you were assaulted, would you, out of love for Jesus, turn the other cheek? Would you refuse to fight back? Two, do you love your enemies and demonstrate that love through tangible acts of kindness and by praying for them? Three, Jesus asked this of the rich young ruler, but it's also a question for us. Would you be willing to sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Four, are you willing in every decision to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus no matter what the cost? Four questions. How did you do? Yeah, me neither. And that means we have a problem. Kierkegaard has this great section. He writes, When we see someone holding an axe wrong and chopping in such a way that he hits everything but the block of firewood, we do not say, what a wrong way for the woodcutter to go about it. But we say, that man is not a woodcutter. And when we see thousands and thousands of Christians whose lives do not resemble in the remotest way what the New Testament calls a Christian, why do we even suggest that they are simply mediocre followers? Why do we not say instead what appears to be the case? These people are not Christians. Here's the truth we must wrestle with. Every day is Palm Sunday. Every day Jesus approaches the Jerusalem of our hearts and asks us if we will follow him and live out his kingdom agenda, or if we prefer to go our own way. And his kingdom priorities are not hidden. Every day he proclaims them to us. He demands that we love our neighbors, that we love our enemies, that we forgive those who wrong us, and that at every turn we give ourselves away in service to others, that we seek peace and pursue it, and act as agents of reconciliation by being peacemakers, and that we strip off our pride and give ourselves to King Jesus and to him alone. And now he waits for our answer. Will we let him reign over us as our king, or will we refuse him and cry out, crucify him? And we must answer this question not only with our words, but with our actions. But even here there is grace. We can hope in God's salvation. We can cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Oh God, heal us. Come, change us at the core of our being. There's a great promise in Ezekiel chapter 36. God comes to his sinful, wavering, and faithless people and says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Now that's an incredible promise. Not even say that promise rocks. But it is still Palm Sunday, and you still have to decide. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. The choice is up to you. Follow him or crucify him. There is no third option. Let's pray. Father God, we look at our own lives, and we all fall short. We don't love our enemies. We barely love our neighbors. We struggle even in loving the people we do love. We don't bring peace. And we're certainly not peacemakers. We are a people who delight in war. And while we say that is not true, our history betrays our words. We were born in war, and we continue to fight and to kill and to hate. Violence is on our TVs, it's in our music, and it is in our hearts. turn the other cheek seemed impossible. In fact, it sounds ridiculous. The people of Jerusalem denied Jesus because they didn't want his agenda. We accept Jesus, but we don't accept his agenda. And in that way, the people of Jerusalem were far more honest than us. We think we can have our cake and eat it too. We think we can have Jesus as Savior, but not have his kingdom priorities, not have him as Lord. On this Palm Sunday, ride into our hearts and make us see our sin. And God, please, lead us into repentance. Forgive us our duplicity. Work in us to make us whole, so that we will be able to sing out the full meaning, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And may peace flood over us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.